The Book of Amos was written by Amos between 760 and 753 BC. He was a simple shepherd from Judah called by God to confront the wickedness of Israel. At this time, the northern nation of Israel is gaining prosperity at the expense and enslavement of the poor, blind to their own history of slavery in Egypt. Despite being in their most prosperous state since the time of King Solomon, their hearts are far from pursuing God. In his unfailing justice, God calls Amos to deliver a warning against Israel's idolatry, hypocrisy, and oppression of the poor, announcing his coming judgment. Amos goes on to convey God's promise of restoration when he will bring back the remnant of his people and ultimately restore their souls, never uprooting them again.
Well, hey, Rio Town, how are you guys? Great. Well, we are in this season that here in Michigan that we call third winter. Not the first winter, because that was back in December. Not second winter, because that was February and March. But third winter in April. April. Like, come on. So I'm glad that you guys could join us. My name's Young, and I'm on staff here at RIV. And if you are joining us for the first time today, well, thank you for making your trek through this wretched winter and or this weather. And I hope that you can grab a cup of coffee and that you're able to find a seat. Just to bring you up to speed, we have started this series here at RIV called Thread, and where we're hitting one book of the Bible, and today, one book of the Bible per week, and today we are in the book called Amos. And so, as I was, given this book to teach on, I was super tempted to come up on stage with, like, famous Amos cookies and, like, throw it out to everybody. Like, you get a cookie, and you get a cookie, and you get a cookie. Like, you know, pull, like, an Oprah kind of thing, right? Because that's what I think of when I think of the name Amos. I don't think of this, like, Old Testament prophet who God used to speak to his people. And so some questions came to mind. As I was looking through Amos, I was like, who is Amos? And why are his words so important to us today? And why were they even so important, especially to the nations of Judah and Israel? And so before we dive into the book of Amos, I'd love to open us up with a word of prayer. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, despite what we call third winter here in Michigan. Lord, you are not surprised by this weather. I pray, Lord, that if there are still people who are making the journey here, Lord, would you give them safe travels? Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, would you give a sharp and attentive mind to be able to work through your word? Would you give us open and eager hearts to take in your word and to submit under the authority of your word, Lord? We thank you for Jesus and what he did on the cross, and may we see how the book of Amos points us to your son and the beautiful work that he did on the cross for us. So we thank you again, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so after doing some research and finding out that Amos was indeed not the founder of Famous Amos Cookies, like, and then that's the last time I'll really use that joke, I did find out a few interesting things about this man. At the beginning of the book, we find out that Amos, he's this shepherd, this herdsman who probably herded like goat or like cattle or whatever that you heard back then. And he's from this small town called Tekoa. And Tekoa was a small, barren, and rocky wasteland of a town that was about like 10 miles south of the capital city of Jerusalem. And it honestly doesn't sound like this place, this city called Tekoa, was really a wealthy place. And if we look later in the book of Amos, in a conversation with a guy named Amaziah, he describes himself a little bit more. So if you have your Bibles this morning, feel free to flip, tap, or swipe your way to Amos chapter 7, verse 14 through 15, and this is where we will begin. Or you can follow along on the screens on the side. So Amos chapter 7, verse 14 through 15, this is what it says. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. So there's a lot packed in these two verses here, right? The first is that we see that not only was Amos the shepherd or this herdsman, but he was also this dresser of sycamore figs. So that meant that on the off seasons when he was not herding the cattle or herding the goats, he would go to the fig trees and he would cut the figs open so that they can ripen on time. And so the thing about these being like a fig dresser or even eating figs back in Amos' time, it was food that was really just for the poor people. And so we see that Amos, not only was he from the small town of Tekoa, which really didn't look like a wealthy place, but he's eating figs as part of his daily diet. And it just shows that maybe this guy wasn't all that. Maybe this guy, Amos, was just this lowly shepherd man. And the second is that we see that God, he spoke to Amos to prophesy, to be a mouthpiece for him to his people of Jerusalem, of Judah and Israel. And so this lowly sheep herder and fig dresser, we see that he's being used by God to speak for him. And I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Amos, he really wasn't anyone special in the eyes of the world, but God still uses him. And I'm not just saying this to give you like this feel-good message, you know, right? But it shows us a deeper truth about who God is. We see that God, he does not show partiality. Meaning that he doesn't show favoritism. And so clearly, this socioeconomic status that was something that was so significant to an individual's identity back then in Amos' time, and even today, it does not affect who God uses as a mouthpiece to speak truth into this world, and I hope that we find that encouraging this morning. And lastly, Amos, he says an interesting phrase within these two verses. He says, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son." And so he establishes that originally he's not a prophet. Originally he is a sheep herder, a herdsman. But we know that God used him and equipped him to be a prophet for him. And so then when we look at the question, or when we look at the phrase, a prophet's son, we got to ask ourselves, what does that mean? I think there's more than meets the eye with this phrase. It doesn't just mean that his father was not a prophet. But after doing some more research into this, I found some interesting things about this phrase. And most scholars agree that to be called the son of a prophet during Amos' time meant that you were part of this like prophetic guild that were being supported from the royal treasury. And so long story short, this guild would provide prophets to the royal family that would own the royal treasury, that would provide favorable predictions to secure support of the people that they were ruling. Sounds kind of like a dramatic movie plot or something, right? And this tells us two things. It tells us that Amos was not part of this guild of corrupt prophets. And the second thing is that it shows that something sketchy was happening in Judah and Israel, which sets the stage for why Amos is being used by God to speak to his people. And so I want to read a few verses that really portray what was happening not only in Judah and Israel, but with the nations around them. So if you want to look at Amos chapter 1, verse 3, this is what Amos said. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." In Amos chapter 1, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." In Amos chapter 1, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." In Amos chapter 1, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." In verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." In chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And then he says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And lastly, "Thus says the Lord," in chapter 2, verse 6, "for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." So what's going on here? A couple of things. This phrase, three transgressions of, insert, you know, location, whatever here, and for four, is a way that Amos is expressing the amount of sin that was happening in these nations and how God reacts to the amount of sin and the sin itself. We see that in Scripture, three is this magic number. It's this perfect number, which means that within these nations, there was just enough sin, the perfect amount of sin. And then Amos is what? And for four, meaning there was enough sin to just push God to the brink, to push God to the tipping point, which leads to what? His wrath that he does not revoke. He does not pull his wrath back from these nations. And we see that these nations are sinning greatly, and who's included here? Israel and Judah. They're in the same boat as all these surrounding nations. And so it's important to realize that these elected people, that these people were God's chosen people, are facing the same wrath as the surrounding nations that did not inherently obey him. And so we see a characteristic of God showing here, which is that his no partiality trickles into the way that he views sin. And we see that through God's eyes, no matter who you are, sin is sin and God despises sin. Let me say that again. Through God's eyes, no matter who you are, sin is sin and God despises sin. This past week, I had a very unique opportunity, and it was really one of the first times where I was able to sit on a discussion panel with some other faith leaders in the Lansing area, and the topic of discussion was uprooting racism from the church, the Big C Church. And yeah, it's a pretty deep topic, right? There were four panelists. There were two African-American people, one white American person, and then myself represented for the Asian-Americans. And so the topic of discussion is already self-explanatory, right? And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because as I was reflecting on this topic and hearing the thoughts and ideas from all these other panelists, I was reminded that, man, the church in some specific areas, in some specific sins, we look no different than the rest of the world, especially with this sin that we call racism. And I want to be careful here because I think it's important for us to not fall into the trap of speaking ill of Christ's bride, which is what we call the church. But I do think it's equally important for us to actively be introspective of the sins that do exist in the Big C Church so that we can continue in this process that we're calling sanctification, which means it's just this fancy theological word that to become more like Christ and inversely to become less like the world. And so as we look at Judah and Israel, we ask the questions, well, what sins did they commit? What made them look so similar to the rest of the world around them? According to Amos chapter 2, if you have some time, read through that. If you look at Amos chapter 2, the sins of both nations are written out, and between the two of them, these two nations, they commit 10 sins that Amos writes that I would put in three different categories. The first is that they sinned against themselves. They lived in lies, right? That everyone knows that living in a lie, but honestly, that it just snowballs into a bigger lie because to cover up that lie, you have to lie, and then you have to lie, and you have to lie, and it just becomes into this one big fat lie, right? They were living in their lies. And another way that they sinned against themselves was they committed sexual sins, and we already know that that's a given as to why that is a sin. And then later in the New Testament, we see that Paul, there's one guy named Paul, he writes that sexual sin is really not just a sin against God, but it is a sin against your own body. And the second bucket is that we see that that God's people, they sinned against others. They sold the righteous and the poor into slavery. And we know that slavery in any way, shape, or form is a sin. They oppressed the poor and neglected those who were suffering, meaning the nations of Israel and Judah. They were prosperous, but they were prosperous because they worked off the backs of the poor. They oppressed them. They oppress the people that honestly, that's Amos' socioeconomic background. And the last one is that they sinned against God. And all the sins that are listed prior are automatically sins against God, but there were some specific ones. The first is that they rejected his laws and they denied his statutes. They really didn't like following God's ways. They thought, oh man, my ways are better. You know, it's because of us that we are prospering. And second is that idolization was going strong and rampant in the nations of Israel and Judah. Instead of worshiping God, they replaced him with other gods, and they honestly replaced him with themselves. And the last one is that we see that drunkenness in the house of the Lord was common. Like hear that, drunkenness, right? They're drunk in the house of the Lord, and that was a common sight to see. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, man, they really had no reverence for God. They did not fear him. They would walk into his house drunk and just have no care about who he was or his status and just the glory that he has. And in Korean culture, I was thinking about that. I was like, man, like what can I think of to relate with this? And I realized that in Korean culture, if I ever walked into my parents' home and called my parents by their first name, I would not be here today. I will tell you that. If I walked into my parents' home and just said, hey, you know, blah, 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 no. And I think for African-American people, they share the same sentiment too. And growing up, I had, you know, Caucasian friends, and they would call their parents by their first name. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Like, you're going to die. At least that would happen in my household. And so we see that the sins of God's people are many. And there's a truth to be found here, is that God's words expose our sins. We see that Amos, he's listing the sins of not just Israel and Judah, but the nations around them. And we see that God is using Amos as his mouthpiece. And so we see that God's word, it does expose our sin. And I'll give you a pro tip, is that if you don't want your sins exposed, stay away from this book. But my hope and prayer, obviously, is that you would continue reading the scriptures and that you would place yourself under the authority of the word so that you can have your blind spots checked, right? And so these sins, they're all tremendous and significant, and we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why did they live this way, right? Why did God's people, of all the people in this world, why did God's people live this way? And the secret between you and me is that I'm asking myself this question too. It's like, why do I live in such a sinful way? And it's, I don't want to just think of like, oh, it's because I have a sinful nature, right? But as a Christ follower, really, like, why do I live in such a sinful way? You see, during this time of Israel and Judah, they were, you know, it was a prosperous time. And things were going well for them overall. And the trap that they fell into, as I was reading through the book of Amos, was this mentality that they deserved this prosperity that was upon them. And that they were above God's commandments simply because they were God's chosen people. Simply because they were God's elect. So all that to say what? They felt entitled, right? And as a result, instead of turning to God with thanksgiving and praise, they depended on their own strength and their own power. And as a result, they really devolved into a rebellious and wicked nation. You see, the history that Israel and Judah have, they have this rich and faithful, a rich history of being faithful to the Lord. I mean, one example is the temple of the Lord that was built by King Solomon. Right? It was a place that Solomon built so that God could dwell among his people. And the Lord blessed them greatly over the years, but somewhere along the line, their hearts went the other way and thought that they were the reasons for their own flourishing, their success and power. And so they turned their backs on the Lord, and they just patted themselves on the back. And if you still don't believe me on the fact that they were an entitled bunch, an entitled nation, I'll prove it to you. If you look at Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, this is what he says. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So what is the day of the Lord? See, this the day of the Lord, it was a day that the nation of Israel and Judah, they would anticipate where God would divinely intervene, where God would divinely step in, and he would cast judgment on the people around them, that he would lay his wrath onto the sinful nations around Judah and Israel. But clearly, they didn't believe that the day of the Lord would or their sins would qualify them to experience God's wrath and judgment on this Lord's day, right? Why? Because they were entitled. They were blinded by their entitlement of just being God's chosen people. And so Amos, he rebuttals their actions by asking them the rhetorical question, why would you have the day of the Lord? Why would you desire that? It's not going to be a good day. It's going to look like third winter, right? There's going to be gloom and no brightness on that day. Today, in today's way of saying things, he's saying, like, don't you idiots realize you are going to be facing the same wrath as these other nations? And following this, Amos tells the Israelites that God will no longer take their sacrifices. God will no longer take their animal sacrifices, their grain offerings. And at one point, he even says to take away the noise of your songs, meaning that their praises to God, God is just, it's just noise to him. It's not music anymore. It's not worship to him. And Amos says something interesting in chapter 5, verse 24. This is what he says. He says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And I don't think Amos here is telling the nations of Israel and Judah to turn to justice and to live righteously here. But within the context of the verses that precede what Amos just said, Amos is telling Israel that God is about to unleash true justice and true righteousness onto them for their sins. Let me say it in a modern way. Amos is saying to Israel and Judah, you're going to learn today. Like, you guys are going to learn today what it's like to face God's wrath and judgment. And if you've been following with us throughout the major and minor prophetic books, you already are well acquainted with what God's wrath and his judgment and his justice and righteousness look like, right? It's like fire and brimstone. Maybe some explosion and destruction over there. He kind of does this thing with famine sometimes. Sometimes he sprinkles some locusts here and there, right? Get rid of your crops. And we see that being described in Amos as well, with God's justice and wrath and righteousness being poured out. And so we see that God, he does have this heart for justice, true justice. And that can be found throughout the scriptures, all before all that was happening in Amos's time, during Amos's time, and even after Amos's time. And so we see that God, he is a God of justice, and his justice is impartial. But what really caught my attention with God's impartial justice being poured out on Judah and Israel is found in chapter 8, verse 11 through 12. This is what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land," and hear this, "not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." This shows us what is of utmost importance and priority on God's list for his people. It's his word. I mean, if God is gonna, like we just read, if God's going to let justice roll down like waters, right, and his righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, meaning that God's not pulling any punches here, right? He's definitely gonna do something that will do some real damage to his people. And what does he choose to do? According to God, what's really gonna hurt them is he's gonna go silent. Sounds petty, right? Like God saying, like, you guys are being mean. I'm going to give you the silent treatment, man, right? It sounds like that, right? But it's not petty, because God, we see that he values his words, and his people, they clearly do not value his words. And much like the nation of Israel and Judah, I think a big misstep that we can make is to neglect God's words in a season of profitability. Let me say it another way. When things are going well, when we feel like everything we have under our name truly belongs to us, when we feel entitled to our possessions, we are prone to have our hearts wander away from the one who provided to us in the first place. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things. We can. But it just means that we give credit where credit is due, and that will always belong to the Lord. And this, what I'm about to say isn't really the main point of today's message, but it's something I couldn't shake off as I was reading through Amos, especially as I read these verses in chapter 8. As we read about God, he's giving a famine of his word to his people. Maybe you're here today and you're in a season where you feel like you're in a famine of hearing God's words. And if you're like me, this happens ever so often. Like, life gets busy. That's a season that I'm in right now. And God's word takes the backseat of my life to everything else in my life. And I wonder why I can't seem to get anything in order. And I'm just like, well, duh, because you put God's word in the backseat of your life. Or maybe you're like me, where you just sit here and think, like, God, come on, just talk to me through a megaphone and tell me what to do right now, right? I want clarity. There's this Christian satirical site called Babylon Bee, And last year, they posted an article that was titled, "Man Sitting Literally 3 Feet Away from Bible Asked God to Speak to Him." And I was like, dude, that's me. Like, that's literally me. Like, God, come on, like, talk to me. Like, why are we in third winter here? And then, you know, he can turn to his word and might answer. Probably not, but he might. So that, as I was reading that title, I was like, man, that's so humorous, but it's so accurate. And I was thinking, man, like, when was the last time that you opened this up? Like, when was the last time you really cracked open God's word and said, you know what? I'm going to finally submit to God's word. I'm going to finally let this be the guiding light, the true north in my life. And I'm not saying that once you open up this book, your life is going to instantly get prosperous. No, that's an unhealthy and even unbiblical view of the Bible. But remember, God's highest priority for his people is for them to know him through his words. And so what I'm implying is that when we open up the scriptures and when we begin to lean into God's words, our priorities, they get refreshed and they sync back up with God's. Our brother Kyle, who just hosted for us this morning, he once told me some great marriage advice regarding communication that him and his wife Jess use. And it was, he said, clarity is key. Not just that communication is key, but clarity in your communication is key. And in this covenant relationship between God and his people, meaning you and I who have given our allegiance to Jesus, God is clear on his priorities and desires for us through his word. And at the end of Amos, we see here in chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, God, he communicates one more thing to his people. He says this, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So God says that one day in the future, he will restore his people from the destruction that Amos and the other prophets begin to lay out. Their lands and their people will once again, they will flourish, but for a specific purpose, to possess the remnant of Edom and the nations who are called by his name. In the footnotes of my Bible, and I don't know if it's in yours, but in the footnotes of my Bible, as a substitute for the remnant of Edom, that phrase, you can also read that as that the remnant of mankind and all nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. You see, if you look at some of the earlier parts of the Old Testament, like the book of Isaiah, we see that God, he calls the nations of Israel and Judah to be a light for the nations. And at the end of Amos here, we see that God both, we see both God's clarity in his communication and his impartiality begin to converge. God says that all nations, right, who are called by his name may seek him. And these verses, they act as this hyperlink to the future that would come for the Jewish people and the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, that they would interact with. And this is shown through the words of one of the disciples of Jesus. His name's James. When they were interacting with some Jewish people who were convinced that Gentiles could not be saved. And so if you want to turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 13 through 20, this is what it says. "After they had finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this," and get this, it sounds familiar. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So James, he realized the truth that was being spoken in the book of Amos, that it is in God's plan for Gentiles to receive salvation. And for us today, that's honestly, that is good news, because just as it was for the Gentiles in the New Testament, salvation is available for us, for you and I, through faith in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ where we see that God's impartiality, full impartiality, is fully depicted. How? We see that through Jesus Christ, you and I can have salvation that is not impartial. It does not matter what your ethnicity is. It does not matter what your gender is. It does not matter what your sexual orientation is. It does not matter where you're from or where you live or what socioeconomic background you come from. Salvation from God is impartial. And because of Christ, we can leave our entitled hearts at the foot of the cross where it is leveled for all of us. Because when we leave our entitled hearts at the foot of the cross, right, we can fully embrace this impartial salvation because we can say that, man, salvation isn't just for me, but it's for that other sinner over there too because they look just like me, right? Because at the end of the day, we're all sinners that are in need of a Savior, someone who will save us from what? Not just eternal death, but honestly, that will save us from ourselves, right? Because that's what entitlement is. It is a sin that is rooted in the heart of ourselves. It is an idolatry of the self. And it is through Jesus Christ that God gives us the clearest form of communication on what the punishment of sin is. But he also gives us the clearest form of communication of what salvation is. It is because of Christ's perfect life, his death on the cross for your sins and for my sins and the sins of the world, and his burial and resurrection, which showed that he conquered those sins, our suffering, and our shame, that you and I do not have to experience the wrath that Amos said, that comes from God's justice that rolls like water, and that his righteousness that comes like an ever-flowing stream. It is because of Christ we do not have to face that, not only eternally, but here as we live on earth. So if you're here today, and this is the first time that you're hearing about Jesus, if this is your first time hearing God's word, man, I would encourage you, sift through the scriptures. Sift through it and see what God has to say to you clearly and loudly and boldly, that salvation is in Christ alone, that salvation is found in faith alone, through in Christ alone, and that is the only way that we can experience true peace and not have to fear God's justice and righteousness that would come to us like this ever-flowing stream. So let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we sift through your words, Lord, or even if we don't have that conviction in our hearts, God, would you bring that burden into our hearts so that we can read through it, so that we can find who you are, we can see what Jesus did on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you for your word as it is readily available for us to read and to sift through. I pray that you would allow the Spirit to just open our eyes to it, Lord. And may we know, Lord, that it is because of Jesus that we can be saved. So we thank you again, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.